We finish out the last 10 o'clock service of 2018 with a look into Baptist fundamentalism once again, with a couple of different perspectives. One is the necessity for continual review. If you remember when we last met, the reason that fundamentalism is a catchword to Bible-believing people is that it stands in direct black and white contrast to liberalism, the old school liberalism, or the modern as progressive liberalism as it is dubbed, I think mistakenly. There's nothing progressive about it. It's absolutely regressive. And so we've tried to share with you, at least at the beginning, the drawing an illustration against the little stones that were in David's pouch when little tiny David was pitted against Goliath the giant. So we set in opposition the very minuscule, obscure group of people called fundamentalists against the broader, larger, and more obvious segment of so-called Christianity, which is liberalism. And then, of course, that liberalism, as it tends to do, morphed into what we mentioned to you last week is new evangelicalism, where there was in that frame of thinking a new mood, very hard to pin down. Their basic philosophy in trying to reach the world was not to separate from the world, but to infiltrate the world in the hopes that bringing the goodness and the blessing of their new life in Christ to bear on those around them, but with a spirit of accommodation. And so it had its promoters. We mentioned them last week, and its printed magazines and journals that were mailed widely across the United States of America, influencing churches, people in the pew, people in seminaries, and essentially reducing it to a sickening type of pragmatism. Their notion was, if it works, it must be right. And so if it's big and appears to be successful, then it must be good. So they had that spirit of accommodation. And, of course, the probably one of the main things that at least was part and parcel with this movement when it began in continental United States back in the late 1800s was a dispute over the reliability of God's Word. And there were so-called Greek scholars at the time who opted for a new translation. They gained that ground on an academic basis with their impressive pedigrees, so to speak, whenever they would speak or write materials or preach from the pulpits, their notoriety would give credence to what they said. Essentially, however, that their new translation work basically spun off a Greek text that deviated from the text, Greek Textus Receptus, from which your King James Bible arises. As a matter of fact, with maybe one exception, maybe two exceptions, every existing English translation of the Bible today, whatever name you want to call it, stems from the corrupted Greek text that West Cottonhort in the late 1850s put forth. And one would ask the question, and I know we've covered this ground before ad nauseum, but one would ask why there are so many different kinds or types or names of translations of the Bible. And I would just give you a little bit of a hint. I'll set you there, and then you draw your own conclusions. But the Bible says that the love of money is the root of all evil. So if somebody's willing to buy a brand new novel translation of the Scripture, there are many publishers out there in capitalistic system, of which America is, willing to turn a buck on what may be perceived as a new and improved version of the English Bible. So with that said, without wishing to begin a whining campaign or another difficulty, I want to have you, if you took any notes last week, to have you come back to those five little stones of scriptural fundamentalism. Let me review them for you, and then I want to give you the rationale for even taking time today or on any day given consideration to them. If you remember last week, we talked about the resurrection truth. That is the bedrock of Bible doctrine. And if you remember from last week, the reason that I say that, the reason I believe that, is because if we join the mass of so-called Christianity in drawing into question a literal bodily resurrection of Jesus, and while we may concede the doctrine of resurrection in spirit form, but not necessarily literally, basically, it leaves a lot of room to doubt whether or not Christ is anything more than a good man who appeared on the horizon of human history at a point in time 2,000 years ago and died like everybody else. There are some who would allege that even though he went to the cross and was crucified, he did not die on that cross, but he was removed from the cross and actually lived for a couple, 3 years after Calvary, died a natural death. Now, I have no idea where they get their information, or I don't have any idea why they would even say that, except to say that there are a lot of skeptics, anti-God people, who have something to gain by denying a literal bodily resurrection. So we believe that to be the foundational truth. Resurrection truth. Now, on that, and linked to that, is that other little stone in David's pouch, which is the doctrine of revelation. Revelation, not the book, but the Word of God. Revelation in the natural sense, in which God revealed himself to creatures and has revealed himself to every human being on the planet from the beginning by what he has revealed of himself in the skies in his own creation. However, that general revelation is not sufficient to bring a soul to a saving knowledge of Christ. Therefore, God, by special revelation, his written revelation that he orchestrated through holy men of God, were superintended by the Spirit of God to write down the words of God. And then as we understand that the Bible that you have in hand is the inspired record, we also must be equally awed by the truth of the preservation of the Scripture. Because if we denounce or decry the truth of biblical preservation, the truth of biblical inspiration is hollow. I believe that God, and I would take it to my grave with me, that the very God who inspired his word preserved his word. If he did not, or was unable to do that, or unwilling to do that, then what you have in your hand is just nothing better or nothing more than the wise counsel of good and godly people of generations past, and nothing more than that. We also know that that third little stone in the pouch has to do with the ruin of man. The fall of man. Adam and Eve were not given a litany of, or a large list of things that they were forbidden to do. They were only given one negative. Only one. And essentially, when you reduce that down to this, it had nothing to do with so much the fruit of the tree. What it has to do is this. Listen to what I'm telling you, God says. Obey what I'm saying to you. Just obey. They failed. Man sinned. And while there's a lot of complexities theologically that spin off of that for another time, we will save that. More than likely when we get down deep into Romans chapter 5 in our morning services, we'll take that issue in hand, if it's possible, so that it makes some connections on the whole doctrine. But understand that man fell, disobeyed God's word, just simply disobeyed it, and so death comes upon all men. Nasty, horrible, ghastly death comes upon all men. And until you finally take your last breath, whether you feel it or not, believe it or not, or sense it or not, or whether you like to think about it or not, you're in the process of dying as you sit here this morning. Some of you feel it more so than others, okay? And then there is this composite stone of redemption. Redemption. Embraced in that, of course, would be the doctrine of Christology, the doctrine of Christ. We talked about that last week when we took under hat the consideration of the virgin birth. Related to that is the doctrine of the atonement. That is also linked to Christology, the study of Christ. Christ died for sinners. We also believe that wrapped into that doctrine of redemption is the doctrine of grace in the new creation. How it is that God actually takes a dead sinner, brings that sinner to life. Okay? And that's very important. And then that the final stone in a pouch is the return of Christ. The return of Christ. Now, I realize I just hastily sped over old ground, but I wanted to review that. But I will say that if Christ is not alive, what difference does his doctrine of the return make? Whether we believe in the first, if he came the first time, that's undeniable. He's coming again the second time, part A and then part B. But if he's not alive, what difference does it make? What difference does it make? And so he is coming. His return is cast as imminent. There are no prophetical signs yet to be completed. And when I say prophetical signs, I'm talking about those things declared in the scriptures as signs preceding his coming. Now there are shakings and tremblings that would give this generation the notion that his coming, his literal bodily coming, is sooner, much, much sooner rather than later. We back off of that. Bible fundamentalists back off of that and say, we believe not only is it sooner rather than later, but it is imminent in the sense that it may happen today. Today. So all of your plans that you have for today, should Jesus come now, go up with you in the clouds. Is that an okay deal with you if it happens? Is there anything so pressing today that any appointment that you might have with anybody or to do anything so important that you would just soon miss that? Now, let's talk about biblical fundamentalism and the necessity for its review. And then we will go to a closer study, stone by stone. I want you to look at Psalms chapter 11, the third verse. Psalm 11. Good question here. Very good question. Asked out of verse number 3. The question is this: if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Now, I realize it has a primary interpretation. I'm wishing to draw upon and make my statements this morning on the application of the truth. It's a good question. We believe that that biblical fundamentalism forms a foundation on which Christianity rises or falls. Those five stones do not mistake for being the comprehensive, total picture of what Christianity embraces. But I will say that if any one of those five fundamentals that we lay before you is invalid or found to be irrelevant or non-existent, then that whole superstructure collapses. The foundation destroyed. So the question is posed: if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Now, the short answer to that is simply this: if it were to happen, there's not a thing the righteous could do. But here is the great confidence that we have in the very words of Christ. Now listen, the very words of Christ on this foundation. Do you realize that you rest upon a foundation that cannot be moved? It cannot be moved. Jesus said as much in Matthew 16, verse 18, when he said, with regard to the church, the prophetical declaration of the church that would be having its inauguration on Pentecost. Upon this rock, he says, upon this rock, pointing to himself, I will build the church. Now that rock, that foundation stone of which Jesus is immovable. No matter what people may say to the contrary about the doctrine of Christology, they may deny the actual virgin birth of Christ. They may scoff at the concept of a literal, immaculate conception that preceded that birth. They may scoff at the doctrine of the atonement, looking upon it as just foolish religious drivel. In the minds of an unbeliever, hideous to think that as the Christians assert that the blood of Christ could do anything, how is it possible that the shedding of a blood of even one man could atone for the sins of the whole world? It does not make sense logically. And you know what? That's true. It doesn't. That's why the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 that the preaching of the cross is to them that perish. It's foolishness. Don't expect anything more than that. They may deny the essential doctrine of grace in the new creation, which most of established Christianity, Catholic and Protestant, do. And I will say not only do the Catholics and the Protestant community, but even so-called Bible-believing Christians trample on the doctrine of grace in the new creation by adding somehow, some way, human contribution to the equation. I think with Roman Catholics and with Protestants, I think when you look closely at their doctrinal positions, you can understand and see very clearly how works are integrated into their view of salvation. More difficult, however, is it for Bible-believing Christians to look at other Bible-believing Christians and see how they integrate very subtly, and I think a lot of times unintentionally, they integrate some element of the flesh in the equation of salvation. And in a sense, they deny it. The fundamental basis for this thought is this. Human beings cannot be expected to comply physically with a spiritual command. It's not possible. It's not possible for a dead man, spiritually dead man, to comply with a spiritual command. It's not possible unless that person dead in trespasses and sins is quickened by the mighty power of God. And so when you talk about the order of salvation, there must of necessity be God's action of quickening before anything else proceeds, even if it's simultaneously cast in the lot. And there's where the human mind gets all fuzzy and has a difficult time coming to conclusions, and generally because they can't figure out all the T's are crossed and all the I's are dotted. And so if they can't do that, they reason that there must be something flawed in that whole concept. But there are a whole lot of things that we simply accept because somebody told us. Let me give you an example. Something you believe because somebody told you. No more, no less. Okay? Somewhere, somebody told you you had a brain. Somebody told you you had a brain. And you say, oh, okay, I agree with you. Yes, I do. You're taking their word for it because somebody said so. You've never seen it yourself. So, oh, I've seen My scans, I've seen my brain scans. Yeah, but that's secondhand evidence. You've never laid your eyes on your brain. I don't think there's anybody in this room who's taken their finger, reached inside their ear, poked it in there as far as they could go, and touched their brain. Is there an exception here? Now, there will be a lot of people who say, you don't have the brains God give every man, and that's more believable. But you simply accept the fact that you have a brain inside your head because somebody told you you did. Well, I have it on the word of an eminent neurologist that I have a brain. Well, that's good. That's good. But that's just his opinion. He's just looking at pictures. He may have even cracked your skull open, looked at that thing, then seals you back up and comes, hey, Mr. Barnhart, you have a brain. I want you to know that. I want you to know that you have a brain. Okay, thank you for letting me know. That's just one instance of what people will believe simply because someone else said so. Now, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? That's a theoretical question. In all, where the theology of that is concerned, you and I know that the foundation on which we rest our faith can never be moved or destroyed. Can never be destroyed. Let me share with you something else. Look at Job chapter 4. Job chapter 4. And the 19th verse. Putting in its context, there's a little discussion in this chapter. Eliphaz is speaking to Job, and in the course of his discussion, he says there in the 17th verse, shall mortal man be more just than God? Shall a man be more pure than his maker? Those are good questions. But he said, behold, he put no trust in his servants, and his angels he charged with folly. How much less in them that dwell in houses of clay? That would be us. Whose foundation is in the dust, which are crushed before the moth. We were created out of the dust of the earth. And when we die, we return again to that dust. And so when we look at this 19th verse, the picture that he's trying to paint there is how foolish human foundation is if that's all the foundation that you have. It is dust. Now it doesn't, I've never been intimidated by a moth. I've been irritated by them, but I've never been intimidated by them. But here it is said in if you catch the sarcasm of Job's friend as he's telling him this, he said something about the destructive power of a moth. Now let me ask you this: did you ever open your closets and moths fly out of your clothes? What if left unattended, or if they're there unawares? What might they do to your clothing? Anything? Put a hole in them. So how could a moth, chew a hole in my clothes? How could he do that? I mean, I've never got close enough to a moth to see the teeth of them. I've never seen claws on a moth. Maybe the next time I capture one, I'm going to get them under a microscope and just see if what's there. After you see something under a microscope, you know it becomes more fearsome. If you look at an ant under a microscope, okay, or a mosquito, or the dreaded stink bug under a microscope, they're pretty fearsome looking, you know. And you know, you ought to thank God they don't bite. You're sitting in your house and all of a sudden you hear this bzzz, you look around, you don't see nothing, and all of a sudden you feel this pop on your head. He attacked you. He attacked you. And so you pick them off of there, and you know, they stick to whatever what surface they grab. They really stick pretty good. You dare not, while they're on their head, don't ever want to smack them while they're on your head. The reason being is because their perfume isn't going to make it. Okay, they're just a little tiny bug. They're ugly looking bugs. I have no idea why they're here, where they came. I don't have any idea. I wish they weren't. But whenever you put them under a microscope, they look pretty fearsome. And so whenever you give consideration to what Job's friend is telling him, he's trying to encourage Job to take a good, close look at your foundations, because he assumed that Job's foundations were flawed. And that's the reason why he was suffering like he was. Look in Job 22. If the foundations be destroyed, Job 22, 15, same guy. And the 15th verse, hast thou marked the old way which wicked men have trodden? You know, here's a statement that Eliphaz knew about Noah's generation, because that's who he's talking about right here. And he goes on to say, which were cut down out of time, whose foundation was overflown with a flood. That's a reference to the great flood of Noah's day. The foundation of that wicked generation was swept away in a flood. Their foundation was movable because it was not founded on the rock. So you think about foundations that may be destroyed by a moth, crushed literally, or swept away in the flood. And then you come to a New Testament application in Luke's gospel. Luke's gospel, chapter 6. Luke 6, verse 48, a reference to foundation. The 46th verse through the 49th verse, in cases the little context in which these verses appear, when the Lord says, why call me Lord and do not the things which I say? Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. He is like a man which built a house, dug deep, laid the foundation on a rock. When the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. That's like biblical fundamentalism. It's founded upon the rock, a living stone, a living Lord. And then the next verse says this, but he that heareth and doeth not is like a man that without a foundation built a house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently. Immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. When you look at that reference and what Jesus is saying there, foundations are very important. If this church or our sister churches ever lose their way and discard or discount biblical fundamentals, they will be swept away in a flood. Because if they move off of that sturdy foundation, there is no recourse. Once biblical fundamentalism loses its way and discards the fundamentals of the faith, everything becomes fluid. There ceases to be any basis for absolute right or wrong. And if everybody is free to call it as they see it, remember what that basically defined from a couple of weeks ago in one of the morning messages. Remember how I defined the situation that was taking place in the book of Judges, where it is said there that every man did that which right in his own eyes. There's where we come back to. Essentially, may I just say that just one man's observation, no more valid than anybody else's, but one man's observation is simply this: that's exactly where biblical fundamentalism is now. There are pockets of rock-ribbed, card-carrying biblical fundamentalists all across the nation, but they're very few and far between. Very few. They may not even be Baptists, but they're fundamentalists. There are other groups that are biblical fundamentalists who aren't Baptists. They're wrong, of course. You know, they do not understand the gravity of Baptist distinctives and how they intertwine with biblical fundamentalism. They can get that. But there are some good fundamentalists, but not of a Baptist stripe. Now, there's no sense debating or sparring or having at it with them, because when they get to heaven, they'll find out. There's only going to be one tribe nearest to the throne of God, and that's the Baptist bunch. Okay, and everybody then will be wanting to be a Baptist. Matter of fact, I would imagine that in the kingdom, and this speaking out of the side of my face here, in the kingdom time, you'll have the First Baptist Church, the Second Baptist Church, the Third Baptist Church, the Fourth Baptist Church, the Fifth Baptist, all over the kingdom you'll see. The only difference between them is the number on them. Why would I say something like that, even in jest? Well, because that's the truth. The truth. The truth. I mean, those who are now not in, who do not see a promise for Israel, good fundamental guys who don't see a future for Israel in the land, when they're sitting in the kingdom, I want to get near to them. Come here, son. Let me ask you a question about what you used to think. What do you think about it now? Well, Kaminsky, you were right. I was wrong. And when they make that statement, the first part will be soft. And the second part will be softer. But let me move on. I don't want to dig a hole any further than I am. I'm just going to keep digging down. But listen, let me link something. How that when we look at these five fundamentals of the faith, how they are interlinked with a broader spectrum of doctrine. For example, in the book of Isaiah 28:16, this prophet, centuries before the incarnation, made this statement on the cornerstone. Verse 16 says, "Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste, or he that believeth shall not be put to confusion, as it in other places appears in the Bible." Now, if you keep in mind what this prophet said centuries before the incarnation of Christ, you come to the New Testament and you see in the book of Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 20, where you are able to link Christology with ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 20. With respect to the household of God, mentioned in verse 19, and the fellow citizens and so forth, they're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, including Isaiah, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So we can link Christology as prophesied with the doctrine of the church in Ephesians 2:20 and understand that who the prophet spoke about in his words was nothing or no one else and no one more than Christ Jesus himself. And so when it comes to the foundation, inasmuch as Jesus is our foundation, it cannot be destroyed. So whenever we sing that hymn, "My faith has found a resting place, not in any device, not in any creed, but we sing, I trust the ever-living one, Jesus Christ, his wounds," there's the doctrine of the atonement, "for me shall plead," there's substitution, vicarious substitution. So when we meet again and we survey these foundational doctrines, we're going to look at the doctrine of Revelation a little closer, as well as the others, and then move on to a different place of study. But I do think that it is always profitable for God's people to review old truths, because typically what happens over time, and I can't say this is what's happened to Bible-believing Christianity in our day, I would only suppose so, but I don't know so, is that there have been too few reviews and reminders of the faith once delivered to the saints, rehearsed in the ears of God's people across this nation. And with the passing of time, it's natural for people to forget where they came from. It's natural. Over and over we are reminded by the writers of Scripture to remember, like the psalmist says, remember the pit from which you have been dug. You can't help but thinking about that and ignoring the doctrine of the fall of man and all of the complications that spun out of that and are today yet visible in our life and our experience. So we will proceed from this point on. And the takeaway from this lesson is simply this. The foundation on which you as a child of God stand cannot be moved. It will never be destroyed. Therefore, the righteous will always have something to do until Jesus comes. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you for your great kindness to us, for your love for us. And we pray, Lord, for your mercies and blessings through this day. We give you the praise, all the praise, Lord. You do it all. Give it in Jesus' name. Amen.